I feel like the Lord's put something in my heart to preach. Actually, I don't know that I'm going to quite make the level of preaching. This is just going to be, some people would call this a talk. I'm going to give a little talk. I would say it's more like teaching. So let's just do that. And that allows me to just kind of take my time, move slow, and let Brother Sargent come and give you what you came for here today. I've enjoyed all the preaching. The word of the Lord has been fantastic this week. Brothers and sisters, I know you know, as much preaching as you've heard, I know you know that this week has been incredible preaching. Have we been blessed? Amen. From the very first message, my great friend Donald Lance preaching Single Barren. I'll never forget that. And I told him afterwards we were talking, you know, and of course the loss of his dad passing away just that morning. And him saying, you know, being torn between going to preach and being there with his dad. And I told him, I said, Donald, you know exactly what your dad would want you to do, because he lived for preaching the gospel. I said, and furthermore, the Bible says we're surrounded by a great company. We're compassed about with such a great cloud of witnesses. And that image is of an arena where they're sitting in the stand. I say sitting, they're standing in the stands, cheering the runners in the race. And he's talking about Hebrews 11 and all of the, what he calls later on in chapter 12, the spirits of just men made perfect. He's talking about that company of believers, Old Testament saints in the stands, cheering them on, cheering us on as we run the race. And I said, Donna, you got to understand, your dad just went up in the bleachers. And while you were preaching, he was cheering you on, saying, preach it, boy, preach it. It just makes me wonder, Elder Heyman, with all the voices that have been heard over this pulpit, it makes me wonder right now, who's listening? I'm not sure where all Holy Ghost radio plays. But I'm just wondering right now if in another world, I have no idea the dead in Christ, I have no idea what they know and what they experience. But there are some indications in Scripture that they're aware of more than we think they are. And I'm just wondering right now, the saints of God that have gone on to be with the Lord from Calvary Apostolic Church throughout 56, how many years now? Almost 60 years now of this, 57 years of this church's history. All the saints of God that are worshiping in a heavenly place with us today. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. If the Lord would just open our eyes right now and let us see beyond the veil. Amen. It makes me want to do my best today. It makes me want to do my best. Because I'm running this race not just for myself, but I'm running it that they cannot be made perfect without us, the writer said. I'm running it for a generation before me. And I'm running it for a generation that's yet to come. Lord, help me carry this baton faithfully. Amen. Thank you. Somebody say, thank you, Jesus. Now, Psalm 33:3 says, sing unto him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise. For the word of the Lord is right. You believe that? Sing unto him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise. Chapter 40 and verse 3 says, he has put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. He gave me a new song. It was a new song of praise. By day and by night, its sweet notes I will raise. They must have read this. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Psalm 96:1. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Psalm 98:1. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. 144:9. I will sing a new song unto thee, O God, upon a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Will I sing praises? That's a serious guitar right there, Brother Spell. An instrument of 10 strings will I sing praises unto thee. Psalm 149:1. Sing unto the Lord a new song and his praise in the congregation of saints. Isaiah 42:10. Sing unto the Lord a new song and his praise from the end of the earth. Ye that go down to the sea and all that is therein. This theme recurring throughout the Psalms and the prophets of sing unto the Lord a new song. And that's what I want to talk about today. Sing unto the Lord a new song. Now, let me set you at ease right now. I'm not interested today in launching into a salvo in the worship wars. Now, this is not just an apostolic problem. This business of new songs, old folks, young folks, new beats, new rhythms, new, my God, what are they doing now? Kind of stuff. This is across the board. This is every kind of Christian denomination known to man. People, they call it the worship wars. People fussing over old and new music. Now, that's not what I've come to talk about today. So just relax. What I have come to talk about, though, is this new song that the Psalms are talking about. It's a specific thing that the writer wants us to understand. So we're going to talk today about sing unto the Lord a new song. Started off this conference with a sermon on singing. And it made me feel good. Because I felt to preach this message several months ago in this service. And when Donald Lance started preaching on, was that Tuesday or Wednesday? Lord have mercy, these long conferences make you lose track of time. That was Wednesday morning, and he first started preaching on Sing, O Barren. If you weren't here and didn't hear it, you need to get it. It was an amazing message. And I thought, wow, okay. Well, I'm going to do part two then. I'm just going to catch hold of that and I'll just have to tell Donald, I'm going to finish your message, man. See what he thinks about that. Sing, O Barren, he said, because there are situations in life and there are times when you don't want to sing. Times when difficult circumstances make it very hard to sing. Or if you do sing, you certainly don't want to sing songs of praise, but you want to sing, you want to get in those depressed psalms. Does anybody ever get into those depressed psalms? Sometimes I'm flipping through the psalms just looking for one bad enough. Lord, let me find one that's just as depressed as it can be because I got to have something that's horrible right now if I'm going to express how I really feel. Why are you disquieted within me, oh my soul? Boy, I can relate to that. So there are times in life, brothers and sisters, when we don't want to sing. And yet the preacher told us that the only way we can truly overcome and break through and have victory and rise up in faith is to stand in the middle of our depression, our doubt, our fear, to stand right in the middle of the deepest, darkest trials of our life. Take a deep breath, fill our lungs up with all the air we can draw in, and throw back our head, lift up our hands, open up our mouth, and sing. I remember one of the darkest times of my life when our first child had died, and we'd gone through the funeral, and it was a time of terrible loss for me and for my wife. She was stillborn. And I remember not only was it the loss of our child, but it was a time of very difficult financial situations due to the what turned out to be an error in paperwork. I was being audited by the IRS, and it was just one of those things where it was horrible. I thought I was going to jail. Oh, Lord have mercy. I have to have a jail ministry here in a whole new way. I was scared to death. Every single day I got up, I was scared to death. I couldn't hardly sleep at night. And I remember going through that difficult, difficult time. And there was an old song that I heard that came back into my mind. And it was, oh yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with our grief. When the days are dreary, the long nights weary, I know my Savior cares. Every day, it seemed like every day, all day long, that's all I could sing. It was in my mind all day long, that song, singing. And it was through that song that the Lord brought me through that very, very difficult time. I'm so glad He put a song in my heart. I'm glad He put a song in my heart. Now, brothers and sisters, when you go through Scripture and you start looking at this business of singing, which has been of great interest to me for a long time, but of particular interest for me for the last couple of years, it's been something that I've been really interested in and working on, just trying to understand not just the theology of singing and of music, but the physiology, the physical aspect. How does singing work? Why is it so important to the human race? It's not just a religious thing. It doesn't matter. You can be the most irreligious people in the world. There's still going to be music somewhere in your life. And it might be forms of music that other people don't even recognize as music. I have heard some music, just like I've seen some art, that when I looked at it, that didn't look like art to me. I'm thinking, if you got paid for that, I'm in the wrong business. And I've heard some music that when I heard it, I'm thinking, it must be in the ear of the hearer, because I'm not catching any part of that that sounds like music to me. But it doesn't matter what culture, it doesn't matter what race, it doesn't matter how old or young, music is built into our soul. Singing is built into our soul. It doesn't take very long, as a father of many children, I can tell you from a lot of experience, that it doesn't take very long for little babies to get a little rhythm. I mean, they don't even hardly have to know how to stand up. They can still be cruising, you know, holding on to stuff, moving. And they still, you get a little music going, and they're going to start moving. There's a dance in all of us. You say, oh, I can't dance. Oh, yes, you can. It might not look like dancing to anybody else, but there might... It might even be entertaining to the rest of us. Don't stop. We need a good laugh. But I'm just telling you, it's in all of us. It's in us. Music is in us. It's in our soul. In fact, it's in our bones. Which is kind of interesting, because that's exactly where music is. Not only in the bones in the ear, which is, of course, how you hear, is the vibrations of the bones and the cartilage and all that that's going on inside that ear canal. It's vibrations that you're hearing. It's frequencies that your ear is picking up on. But not only is music in the ear, music is in the bones. This is why a pianist, a piano player is the way we say it, someone who loves to play piano will always prefer, if they really know much about playing, to play an acoustic grand piano. Now, I play all these electronic pianos. I do. We have them at home. I play them. You're forced to. But I'm going to tell you right now that when it comes to me sitting down to play piano, when I'm not trying to I have to play electronic pianos because they can't hear me otherwise. And that makes me mad. So I play these things because I want to be able to turn it up. When guitar players take over and organ players take over and drummers take over. You want to talk about worship wars? I'll give you a worship war. But if I'm going to sit down and play piano just for my own pleasure, and I'm going to sit down and play, I'm going to play a grand piano. And one of the reasons for that is because when you play an acoustic piano, you don't just hear it, you feel it. It's one reason why when you go in the studio in Nashville, they're going to put a grand piano on a wood floor. Because they're not just going to record the resonance of the soundboard or of the strings. And that's why the wood in a piano is so important. That's why the engineer at the studio where I record has a big sign on his piano that says no drinks. And he will just about kill you if he sees you going near his piano with an open Coca-Cola. He will hurt you. Because the wood in that piano... That piano is an awesome Yamaha piano. But the wood in that piano is so perfectly conditioned to produce that sound that if you pour any kind of liquid in it, it swells the wood. It ruins the soundboard. The piano is ruined. There is no way to recover that piano. It's gone. That's why every acoustic piano has its own temperament, its own personality, its own sound. Because the wood's different. And so when you sit down at an acoustic piano And the sound is coming not just into your ears, but it's pouring through the legs of the piano, into the floor, through the piano bench, through your feet that are on the pedals, through your hands and your arms that are on the wooden keys. And the music is not just in your ear, it's in your bones. And so when you start playing it, it's like, oh, that's awesome. And that's why you love that big bass. And you get in, that bass starts rumbling and it's flowing in. Oh, that's as close to heaven as you can get right there. That's because you're not just hearing it. The music is in your bones. This is one reason why we tell our sound guys, don't turn us down too much. Now, we don't want it up too high because we don't want people, you know, their ears bleeding. I mean, there is a point where your bones start hurting. Like, okay, it's too loud. But on the other hand, you don't want it down too low, because in order for music to have full impact, you can't just hear it. You got to feel it. It's got to be in your bones. The resonance, literally, your bones resonate with the music. The frequency of the music, especially when you get that deep bass and those woofers are pumping just a little bit and the bass is going and your bones are feeling it. And all of a sudden you're wanting to move and you don't know why. I'll tell you why. Your bones are singing. Everything inside you is beginning to respond to the music and you want to move. Before you know it, man, you're dancing. What happened to him? The music got in his bones. So this is why we tell our sound guys, when the preacher's preaching, he starts bearing down on it. Don't turn him down. Lord have mercy, because it's right then when he's bearing down on it, when everybody in the crowd is not just going to hear what he's saying, they're going to feel the force of what he's saying. That's why in the old days, before we had PAs, that's why we had tile floors. We're talking about this last night. That's why we had tile floors and wood floors and wooden pews. Because back then, you needed the room to be live. You want a live room. What do you mean by a live room? You want a room that the whole room is humming with the sound. It's resonating. That's why when back in the old days when the preacher would preach, he didn't need a microphone, because the whole room. That's why the old cathedrals, no microphones back then, but stone floors, marble columns, everything done in masonry. And yet you can stand there like St. Paul's Cathedral in London. You can stand under the dome and you can just speak almost softly, and everyone under the dome can hear everything you're saying. Because those buildings were built to carry sound. Jesus went up on the mountain. So the spell mentioned this to me last night about him going up on the mountain. The Bible says, and when he was set. Where the spell said, the setting has got to be right. When he was set. Why did Jesus choose that mountainside? Because that mountainside with the stones and the surroundings was a natural amphitheater, which of course is why amphitheaters were designed to be amphitheaters, so that they would amplify the sound. And so you've got Jesus sitting on the side of the mountain and his voice is carrying to all the thousands who were gathered there. And yet he spoke sitting down without a microphone. Another time he pushes the boat out onto the water. Anybody know why? You ever been fishing? You hear people talking from across the lake. Because water carries the sound. Anybody as interested in this as I am? This is cool stuff, I'm telling you. I love it. Thank you. So singing is not just in your ears. It's in your bones. It gets down in who you are. It becomes a part of you. From the time you are a young child, music gets down in who you are. But it's not just in your bones. Music is in your soul. Now, we talk about music having soul. Now, what makes soul music soulful? Well, what makes it so soulful is that it is performed with emotion, raw emotion usually, that pours out of the soul. It is performed, it is sung in such a way that when you're listening to it, you feel the pathos. You feel the emotion. You feel, nobody knows the trouble I've seen, the old song said. Well, what made the blues so popular was because when they started singing, it wasn't just the little group. It wasn't just the little groove, you know. That's nice enough. But it was that the songs captured the suffering of a particular people in a particular era, in a particular time. And when people heard the music, they identified with its passion. What makes jazz make you want to kind of move just a little bit? What is it that makes you want to just kind of, you know, just get out and do a little, you know, you want to move a little bit? Why is that? Why is that? Because the music is not just in your ear, it's not just in your bones, but it's in your soul. It pulls something out of you. It pulls something out of who you are. It pulls something out of your very identity. It resonates, not just physically, but it resonates emotionally. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee. Anybody notice when the brothers playing the sax last night? Beautifully played all the way through, and everyone was enjoying the music. We were lost in the resonance of that music, and there were certain spots in it when people recognized what was being played that you could hear the reaction of the congregation coming up a little bit. But then at that very last portion of the song, when he changed keys and kicked into "Then Sings My Soul," what happened? Everybody came alive. Not only just because everybody suddenly recognized where many maybe earlier on had not recognized the tunes, but it wasn't just that, now name that tune. It wasn't just that they recognized the song. It was that the song resonated with their soul. Because when I say to you, "Then sings my soul," it's not a song to you. It's not just words to you. It's an entire lifetime of singing how great thou art, and the reactivating of memories and experiences, history that you have with the song. Why can Larry Carter just stand up here and play "Amazing Grace" so simple and so open and so exposed, so plain, out there by himself with just guitar playing? And it's not just that it's awesome guitar playing, and God knows it is. But it's not just that it's awesome guitar playing, but it's what he's playing doesn't just resonate musically, but it resonates with my soul. He is playing something that speaks for me. So when we talk about singing, and we talk about singing unto the Lord, we're talking about performing an act of worship that is more than just music. It's more than just notes. It's more than just tones. It's more than just harmonies. It's more than just melodies. It's more than just rhythms and timing. And God knows that's so important. I'm just telling you that there's more to it than just the mechanics of a song. But music has a way of activating memory. It has a way of activating memory. Now, this connection between music and memory is fascinating to me, because memory is another thing that I've been hung up on for a long time, trying to figure out how this stuff works. What first got me started thinking about memory was the Lord's Supper, studying on communion, and working on this whole business of "this do in remembrance of me," and trying to teach our church. We take communion fairly often at our church. We do frequent communion. And because of that, I feel like you have to, people say if you take communion too often, it'll become commonplace. Well, the only way to prevent that is teach on it a lot. Because by teaching on it a lot, you keep it fresh and alive. And it's just like anything else we do. Preaching becomes common if you don't every once in a while stop and explain why it's so important. Church attendance becomes common if you don't every once in a while stop and explain why it's so important. And so in this whole business of teaching on communion and teaching about why we should do communion often and all of that, I started thinking about this whole business of remembrance. Remembrance. What does it mean biblically to remember what Jesus has done? Remembrance. And I started looking in the scripture and started finding out that to remember something in the Word of God is not merely to recall it. Everybody say recall. to remember something in Scripture is not just to recall it, but to remember something in Scripture is to reenact it. To reenact it. To relive the moment. Now the Jews to this day still do this. When the Jews celebrate Passover, every year, when they celebrate Passover, right now, Orthodox Jews, in their homes, when they do the Passover meal, they will have several sayings that they go through. And each one of them is built on the idea that we were there. They will say things like, we went through the water of the Red Sea. We came out of Egypt. We. And you could say, you could object and say, oh my goodness, what are you thinking? You were not there. That happened how many thousands of years ago? But they say, we were there. Because they believe that in that moment, they are reliving, reenacting the moment that occurred when God brought Israel out of Egypt. Jesus said, when you take communion, you're not just remembering me with fondness, thinking of a memory gone by of some past history. You're not just recalling or retelling or reframing a legend. But when you have communion with me, you are re-experiencing with me by the Spirit my death, my burial, and my resurrection. He said, you are remembering me. You are actually re-experiencing. Now, we don't mean that in the sense that the bread becomes the body and the cup becomes the blood. We don't mean it in a transubstantiationist sense. Go learn what that means. We don't mean it like that, in case you're wondering. But what we do mean is that the Holy Ghost re-enlivens or makes alive again the moment. It is a renewal of covenant so that when we take communion, we are sharing with Christ in His body and in His blood. And He, by the Spirit, comes to meet with us in that moment, and He reenacts together with us what happened at the cross. No wonder you feel such emotion when you take communion. No wonder your tears start running down your face when you receive the bread and you receive the cup, because there's a moment coming alive again. You are with Him in that moment, and you become the body, and you become the blood, and you are made one with Christ and one with each other in that moment. What's really fascinating is that neuroscientists are telling us that that's exactly the way memory works. That memory is not simply you recalling a past event, but that when memory fires in the neurons of your brain, in the synapses and all the stuff that fires in your brain, and all the what they call memory traces, if you could say it this way, the pathways or the threads through your brain that have been written into the code of your brain, that have been written into the neural pathways, that have carved or cut a path into your mind, when those neurons begin to fire, when the memory traces begin to light up, they say that memory is not your brain simply looking back on a past experience, but the exact same neurons that formed the experience when you first had the experience fire up again, and you relive in that moment the exact same experience that you had in the beginning. But here's the problem. When you relive it, you cannot relive it without being in the present. Which means that when you relive the memory in the present, not only is the memory firing, but the present is firing along beside it, and it creates another layer of memory. So when you go fishing and you catch that big bass, can I get a witness, Brother Spell? And you catch that big bass, it writes in your brain the feeling, the emotion, the feel of the breeze on your face, the sun in the sky, the water lapping gently against the boat, and you pulling in that big bad boy. And when you pull him in, you start rejoicing and dancing and shouting all over the place because you got the big one. You're going to put him up on the wall. A week later, you got to tell somebody. Just got to tell somebody. Come on now. But when you tell somebody and you relive the memory, that bass grows on you. And you tell it, and this time another memory gets laid on top of that memory. And you tell it again, and another memory gets laid on top of that memory. And you tell it again, and another memory gets laid on top of that memory. Until someday, Lord have mercy, you caught Moby Dick. Pulled him out of the water. Got him hanging on my wall. I had to build a new house just to display him. But for you, it's the truth. And this is where they say we can actually have false memories. This is why you can have implanted memories. This is why we have what we call nostalgia. Because nostalgia will gloss your memories over. Because the present warm and fuzzy feeling that you have about when you was a kid learning to swing. When you were a kid learning to swing, you hated it. You hated it. You dreaded every moment they put you up there and the chain pinched your fingers and the little seat pinched your behind. And you sat up in that thing trying to learn to swing and you were terrified. You were scared to death. You were going to fall out. You were saying, hold on to me. Hold on to me. Hold on to me. But now here you are, 72, remembering, oh yeah, back those sweet days in the summer when I learned to swing. Liar, liar, pants on fire. It wasn't near as good as you think it was. But that's how memory gets stacked up, and you lay one memory over another memory until it ends up being a false memory. And you really think the way you remember it is the way it really happened. Go and tell us about your first date. Hope your wife's not standing by. Because when you tell us about your first date, you're going to remember all kinds of stuff that she's going to be standing there rolling her eyes. That's not the way that happened. That's not the way that happened. And that's not the way that happened. But it's all because memory is messing with the way you're thinking. Are you hearing the word of the Lord right now? And so this is what happens with music. This is what happens with singing. You see, when you begin to sing, you begin to refire experiences from your past. Do I have a little time to preach today? You begin to refire the experiences of your past. This is why I can hear songs from my childhood. It don't even matter if they're awful. I can hear songs from my childhood and cry like a little baby. You see, I grew up listening to Southern Gospel. Now, there are bits and pieces now and then of Southern Gospel that's actually well-written music. But some of it is pathetic. I don't even want to get on it. I don't even want to get on it. It'll make me cry. It won't be for good reasons. But I can remember some old stuff that I grew up on that when I hear it, man, it fires the neurons in my brain. Right now, I'm going to tell you right now. Now, I don't do this. I don't want to be slandered now. I don't need any more of that. I don't want to be slandered. But I could sit on YouTube for hours watching Vestal Goodman. I didn't say I do it. That woman, I don't even, now you may think she's the best singer in the whole world. God bless you. I don't even think she was all that great a singer. But she sang with authority. When she walked out and grabbed that microphone with that big old hairdo that was just right up in the spotlights. When she walked out on that stage and grabbed that microphone, she didn't just grab the microphone. She grabbed you by the front of your shirt and yanked you up and said, listen to me. I've got something to say to you. And she went, God walks the dark hills. I can still right now, Brother Heyman, hear God walks the dark hills, and I will sit right in this chair and I will cry like a baby, melt down into a little puddle. You'll have to come and mop me up. There's something about sing the wondrous love of Jesus, sing His mercy and His grace. And it just, come on now. It makes me want to, my kids don't have a clue why I'm so excited. But there's something about those old songs, Brother Heyman, that wakes something up in my spirit because it's firing a memory. I'm not just remembering the old song because some of them are awful. Some of them have no relevance to today. Central's never busy, always on the line. That song even makes sense if you don't have party line telephone. To a world that has cell phones, to kids that don't even know what a party line is. I actually remember having one when I was a kid. Living way out in the country. Party line telephone. And I'm not that old. My kids don't even know what I'm talking about.
I'm just telling you that these songs fire something in our spirit. And this is why for young people can hear old songs, new songs. It don't matter to them because everything's not written in their brain yet. They can hear new rhythms, new beats, and they can just go with it because their mind is still open. But when you get older, you start forming memories around which the songs are built. When you start singing "When We All Get to Heaven," you're not just singing "When We All Get to Heaven." You're singing about 1959, first time you heard "When We All Get to Heaven," and 1972 when you were in camp meeting and the Lord healed you of cancer while they were singing "When We All Get to Heaven." It's not just the song, it's the memory, it's the experience. It's reliving what God has done for you throughout all the years that you sang songs, good and bad. Some people say all these new songs are too repetitious. What? The old songs were repetitious. Say it with me. I shall not be moved. Together now. I shall not be moved. Just like, don't surprise me now. Just like a tree that's planted by the water. Okay, here's the big ending. I shall not be moved. Well, there's repetition for you. It's not about repetition. It's not about, I can't get with these new songs because they have a different beat. It's not about rhythm. It's not about repetition. It's not about the new feel of the songs. Although I can promise you, my mom and dad are not going to groove with this new stuff. I watch my mom and dad stand back there in the pew. I'm going to tell you right now, you ain't going to see my dad come out of the pew, doing all this kind of stuff. And it's not in him.
I know of which I speak.
Is not in him. My mother's going to stand back there. She's going to clap real politely. But I'm going to tell you right now, they're not going to groove because they don't have it written in their, they don't have the experience that goes with it to make that song come alive to them. Now, I remember one time my dad, he's kind of outspoken. And so my dad's fussing about all this new music. And he said, all these new songs, they just repeat themselves. And I said, well, Dad, what do you think about Jesus? He's all right. What do you think about Jesus? He said, I don't care. I don't like him. All right, fine. So he's standing back in the back of the church one night. I'm telling you, my dad's the most honest man in the whole world. Sometimes I wish you'd be less honest. Lie. Not really, Dad. I'm kidding. Don't lie. He's standing back in the back. He told my mom, he said, I hate that song. That song's so repetitious, and that song, I can't worship with that. That song's horrible. And he just fussed about that song. But one night, we was having church. And I mean, church was going on. He's walking all across the back of the building. He's shaking hands with people. He's a master politician. He's shaking hands with people. He's kissing babies. He's rubbing people on the back. And he's just all over the place, just. And before he knows it, we're singing that song he hates. But he hadn't paid attention. He's hugging people, kissing people, shaking hands, and singing under his breath. And he came back over a little bit, and he sat down beside my mother, and he just sat there and started laughing. She said, what in the world are you laughing about? He said, you ain't going to believe it. He said, you know that song I hate? She said, yeah, I guess I do. I've heard you talk about it. He said, before I realized it, I was singing it. And he said, I started feeling the Holy Ghost and started crying right in the middle of it. He said, that's awful, because now I can't hate it anymore. Because you see what happened to Daddy was he got a new experience in the middle of a new song. And when he got a new experience because he wasn't paying close enough attention to not like it, that new song became an old song. It became a song that meant something to him. And now we can sing that same song and he's back there worshiping God. Well, there's still some other new ones he don't like, but I'm just telling you. Brothers and sisters, this is just the way things are. This is the way things work. God has built music into our bones, into our soul, so that when we sing, singing becomes an expression of our experience. This is why I tell our guys at home, we're not losing the old songs, neither are we preventing the new songs. Because what we want is we want to be able to hang on to the songs that capture that lifetime of history and experience that allow our fathers and mothers to worship God out of their own memory and their own emotion and their own feeling, while at the same time letting some new music come in that allows young people to worship God in an expression that comes out of their soul so they can create new experiences. Let me tell you what I'm happy about. Even if my kids sing songs that I can't groove with, what I'm happy about is that they're worshiping God. They're giving God glory. They're giving God praise. That is what really matters most to me. But I told you I didn't come here to preach about the worship wars. I told you I didn't come here to preach today about new songs and old songs and everybody getting all frustrated because they're not singing a song I like. That's not what I'm here to preach about today, because that's not what the psalmist was talking about. When he said sing unto the Lord a new song, Brother Haman, he wasn't saying let's sing a song that is innovative. He wasn't saying let's discard all the old ones and bring in only new ones. He wasn't saying anything about the chronology of music. When he said let's sing unto the Lord a new song, he was saying let us sing unto the Lord a song that declares that God is doing a new thing. I'm almost done, but I gotta preach this right now, because this is actually what I came to preach. He said, we want to sing to the Lord a new song. When Moses brought the children of Israel through the Red Sea, when they got on the other side of the water, it wasn't time to sing all the songs of slavery. It wasn't time to sing there's a tear in my beard. I know you ain't ever heard that. Somebody just told me about it. It ain't time to sing about how defeated you are. It's not time to sing about how downtrodden you are. It's not time to sing about how beat down you are. But when you come through the water to the other side, Moses, Miriam, it's time to get your tambourine and sing to the Lord a new song. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. They could have never sung that song before because God hadn't done it yet. But when they got on the other side of the water, they now had a new experience. They now had a new memory. They now had a new event of great and mighty things that God was doing. And now they could sing a song that they had never sung before. I'm preaching to somebody here today that God wants to give you a new song. A song about your children being saved that you couldn't sing last week. A song about your body being healed that you couldn't sing last year. I'm talking about a new song. A song that said, my God is still alive. He's still just as real today as he's ever been. He's not just a God of the past or a God of yesterday, but he is a God of the here and the now. He is a God who still does new things. Sing to the Lord a new song. A song that has a new experience in it. A song that has a new, if I can say it this way, a new revival. A new renewing. Instead of a song that just simply reenacts or relives everything God has done in the past, and God knows we don't ever want to forget what He's done in the past. I am not advocating memory loss. What I'm advocating is that God wants to do a work in your life that is that it is a time of renewal. When God starts making all things new. This is why the psalmist said, sing to the Lord a new song. Because for Israel, it was a new day. There was a new king on the throne. There was a new administration in the capital city. And the psalmist was saying, let's sing to the Lord a new song. No longer the song of our oppression. No longer the song of our defeat. But let us sing to the Lord a song of our triumph. A song of our victory. We see it again in the early church. After Jesus was resurrected and ascended into heaven, the early church began to sing new songs. In fact, there are many verses in your New Testament that New Testament scholars suspect, because of the way the Greek is arranged, that they were actually hymns of praise that the early church sang to the Lord. Songs like, wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, of things in earth, and of things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I'm preaching to you. They sang songs like he was justified in the spirit, manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, believed on in the world, preached to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in the glory. These were songs that the New Testament church was singing. There's several others in there. This corruptible puts on incorruption. This mortal puts on immortality. There were little phrases all through the New Testament that they say must have come out of their new songs. Why were they singing a new song? Not just to be innovative. Not just because they were tired of the old. Not just because they were trying to be trendy and progressive. But God was doing things that could not be expressed in the songs of old. God was doing things that the only way to truly express what he was doing was to write new words, to write new lyrics, to say it in a new way, because God was doing something so powerful and God was doing something so real that the old songs just simply couldn't capture it. And so they said, we've got to sing to the Lord a new song. Jesus Christ was dead, but God raised him, and he's exalted to the right hand upon the throne of God. I'm preaching to you that they sang a new song, not just to be progressive, not just to be trendy, but because the revival that God was giving them was a new thing. All through the Middle Ages, all through the time of the remnant church, when institutional Christianity became politicized and bureaucratized, make a word out of anything if you put eyes on the end of it. And when the church was a remnant church, still preaching baptism in the name of Jesus and being filled with the power of the Holy Ghost, that remnant church was all the time still writing new songs about what God was doing in a new day. Even in the time of the Reformation, when God moved in a mighty way, I only wish more had followed him all the way to a complete understanding of the full gospel of Jesus Christ. But there is no denying that God did a mighty work. And in the Reformation, Martin Luther and others said, not only must the scriptures become available to the common man, but the songs of the church must become available to the common man. And so they wrote songs like "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," "A Stronghold Never Failing." They wrote like "Great Is His Faithfulness, Great Is Thy Faithfulness, Morning By Morning, New Mercies I See." And they set those new songs to common music, popular music. In fact, it was the music of the taverns, and it got them criticized because they took sacred music and put it with profane, or sacred lyrics and put it with profane music. And yet they said, the reason we're doing this is because God is doing a new thing, and we want these people to be able to sing songs that are not just old worn out Latin chants, but we want them to be able to come in the house of God and know how the song goes. We want the congregation to be able to sing, not just a choir leading while the congregation provides nothing more than an audience, but that the congregation can sing to the Lord a new song, because God is doing a new thing. When John Wesley and Charles Wesley begin to see God bring a tremendous revival throughout England and throughout America with George Whitefield and the Great Awakening and all that begin to happen, it wasn't very long until John and Charles, particularly Charles, begin to write. He was the most prolific hymn writer of all time. Begin to write songs for a new day, songs for a new movement, songs for a new revival. It wasn't just that they were trying to be innovative. It wasn't just that they were trying to be trendy or progressive, but they knew that God was doing something, that the only way they could express it was to write songs that would capture that new move of the Holy Ghost. in the 1800s in the great camp meetings and the Finney revivals that began to break through. That revival was signaled and heralded by a wave of new songs and new music that gave birth to what we call the camp meeting song. They began to sing songs about altar call and songs about repentance. And they began to sing songs about the mourner's bench. The reason they sang the song, no, it's not because they were trying to be progressive, but because God was doing a new thing. And many were baptized in the name of Jesus and filled with the Holy Ghost. You may not know it, but history shows it. It is true. There was a great revival throughout the 1800s of people being baptized in the name of Jesus and filled with the Holy Ghost. God was truly doing a new thing. And then the holiness revivals of the late 1800s, the fire baptized revival. We went to that church right here in Denver where there was a big fire baptized cathedral right here. Actually went and looked at a big piano. You remember that? I'm telling you, those great revivals of the late 1800s, they were revivals that gave birth to a new wave of singing. Because there was a group of people that said, we love the old thing and we'll never let go of the mighty fortresses, our God. We'll never let go of amazing grace, which by itself was banned from the Church of England for over 100 years because it was too worldly and too common and too profane. And yet they said, we're not letting go of what we had in the past, but we're going to reach out to what God is doing now. And in the 1800s and then in the 1900s, there was a revival. You want to know where your songbook came from? They didn't have them on the day of Pentecost. You know where your songbook came from? It came from the revival of the early 20th century when they began to write songs, when we all get to heaven, because they believed Jesus was coming in the next 15 minutes and they couldn't write songs fast enough to talk about the coming of the Lord and the power of the Spirit. Have you received this Holy Ghost power? They wrote songs about since the Comforter has come. What was it saying? Oh, talk to me now, Calvary. What was it saying? It was saying God is doing a new thing. I've come to preach to this church today that your God is never one who is willing to rest on His laurels. Your God is never one who is willing to simply be the curator of your fancy museum. But your God is a God who rises up every morning with brand new mercy. Your God is a God that gets up every morning with a brand new revival, with a brand new breakthrough, with a brand new victory. I'm almost done. Everybody's standing with me right now, but don't stop listening. I'm preaching to you in the Holy Ghost that when God starts doing a new thing, there's something going to start rolling up out of the soul of your children. You're going to see your babies start flooding the altar, wanting to be baptized in Jesus' name and filled with the Holy Ghost. You're going to see miracles and signs and wonders. I've come to preach to Calvary Apostolic Church today that God has blessed you with 57 years of wonderful history. But I'm telling you that when God got up this morning, He had a few new things in mind. Now it's right here that I've always got to say that I'm not talking about new doctrine. I'm not talking about new standards. I'm not talking about throwing out what is righteous and holy and godly to the disappointment of many. Let me say that. But what I am preaching today is that when our God begins to do a new thing, He looks down into a church that celebrates miracles of days gone by and says, if you think that was great, watch this. If you think that was powerful, watch this. If you think that was amazing, watch this. God will not let you put Him in a box. God will not let you make Him predictable. God will not let you reduce Him to a formula. When they got to the Red Sea, the wind blew all night, the water went back. They got to the Jordan River and Caleb stepped up and said, hey, I've done this before. I know how this works. Here's what we do, everybody. We stand here while Joshua raises his rod and holds it up over the water. And here in just a few minutes, because I remember 40 years ago, when he raised up his rod and the wind began to blow and the waters opened up, God's going to do it again just like he did back then. And God says, you think so? You really think so? You think you can predict me, Caleb? You think you can lock me in a formula? You think you can turn me into a strong east wind blowing all night long kind of God? I'm about to show you, Caleb, that I will not allow you to paint me in a corner and make me a God of yesterday, a God of memory, a God of has been. But I am going to do this in a whole new way. And though I'm going to show this present generation that I'm the same God that worked for their fathers, I'm going to show this present generation that I'm going to do it for them in a brand new way. I'm trying to tell you that God wants to work miracles like we have. I do not believe the day of miracles is behind us. I do not believe that our greatest testimonies are in the past. I do not believe that our greatest sermons and our greatest songs and our greatest evangelism and our greatest revival is in our history book. Go ahead and write your history book. But when you get to the end of it, do not put the end on it. Just put volume one, because God's not through. God's not through. Let me tell you what I feel. I was standing in this service Wednesday night, right over there, standing by my girls and by Don Stewart. And I looked over at Don Stewart and I said, Brother Stewart, I'm feeling something moving in Calvary Apostolic Church. I feel something working in the spirit that feels old. It feels ancient, but it also feels new. It feels like something that I felt before when I was here. And I told Brother Stewart about the time we was playing, Brother Spell. You had me on the piano. I was playing that big, huge Roland that had those sharp keys on it. Remember that? Those keys are like razor blades. And we were singing, I got a feeling everything's going to be all right. Whoa, whoa, whoa. God, we were dancing and we were shouting. I played that piano so hard till my fingers bled all over that piano. And I remember we were singing, the wind still blows. What is it? Power still flows. Please don't get... No, I'm sorry. And I saw this with my own eyes. Here comes Elder Haman. And he comes dancing out here just like that right there. And he danced and shouted. We knocked the house down. They had to rebuild it the next morning. I'm telling you, it was in... And I told Brother Stewart, I said, man, I'm feeling something like I felt 20 years ago. Something deep, something moving, something old, something strong, something foundational, something powerful. And yet there's another note up on top of it. I'm feeling something new in the spirit that God is saying, I'm going to take the history of Calvary Apostolic Church and everything that God has done in 57 years, and I'm going to double your pleasure. I'm gonna multiply it over and over. Let me tell you, old saints of God that have been here for 50 years plus, don't you worry about the new generation. I promise you, your prayers don't die. Your worship doesn't die. Your songs don't die. Your preaching doesn't die. But Elder Haman, I feel a rebirth in the spirit. I feel a rebirth in the spirit. I feel something happening in the Holy Ghost where there's going to be Michaela, 19 years old, just a few days. Happy birthday to you. Just a few days ago, up here playing this piano. I remember when Brother Hardy was playing. I remember way back. I'm trying to tell you, God's doing something in Calvary. It's not time to be worried. It's not time to be nervous. It's not time to be afraid. God is building the house. Nice little lesson. Elder Haman, that's not what you told me when I first came here. When I first came here, Elder Haman said, you preach too long. He said, you're only 18 years old. You're trying to preach like Morris Golden. He's 105. I listened, Elder. I did. I didn't obey, but I listened.
All right.
Okay, I'm done. I really am. But I'm telling you in the Holy Ghost what I feel that the Lord told me to say to this church. Sing unto the Lord a new song. And I'm not talking about the repertoire of music that will be led tonight or any other time. That's not what I'm preaching about. It may have a part to play, but that's not what I'm preaching about. What I'm preaching about is saying, God, you have laid the foundation for the greatest revival that this city has ever seen. We believe that you have laid the foundation in 57 years of strong apostolic doctrine, of holiness and separation from the world, of righteousness and godliness. Calvary, listen to me. People say this to our church at home, and I cringe when they say it, and I don't mean it as an insult to you. I'm just going to tell you, there's no way you can know how blessed you are. This church, by every measure of what makes a church apostolic, is second to none. I told Elder Heyman last night when we were talking, I said, Elder Heyman, there is nobody in the world that has more to be proud of than what you do. Because this church, in preaching, second to none. I'm not saying that because I'm holding the mic either. Though it's probably true, but
that's all right.
I'm kidding. If my wife was here, she'd roll her eyes. Okay. In preaching, second to none. In music and worship, second to none. In holiness, second to none. In evangelism, second to none. In hospitality, I don't even have to say second to none. Best in your class, hands down. Nobody touches the spirit of hospitality that moves through this church. Nobody gets close. I'm not just talking about, I've been shown all kinds of nice hospitality from the pastor and his family. I'm talking about the spirit of hospitality that flows through this church. You want to know why I brought my girls with me to Mile High Conference? Because I know this is a place where my daughters will be openly welcomed and brought in and treated like family. Calvary Apostolic Church, oh my God in heaven, if you could only see how God has blessed you, you would throw your hands up in the air and say, God, thank you for giving us Elder and Sister Heyman. And thank you for giving us Pastor and Sister Heyman. And thank you, God, for all the Heyman family. And thank you for my brothers and sisters that have been here for all of these years. And thank you for all you've done. Let me tell you what this church would do. You would raise up on your feet right now and you would lift up both of your hands and you would say, it's time for a new song. It's time for a new experience. It's time for a new revival. It's time for a new breakthrough. It's time for the next chapter. Lift up your hands before the Lord and ask Him to do. Ask Him to do what He's promised to do. Every great thing that He has promised to give you. Reach out for it right now.
And these are the days of your servant Moses, righteousness being restored. And these, oh, these are the days of great triumph.